We will be in the book of Philemon this evening. That is right before the book of Hebrews and right after the pastoral epistles. The last one is Titus. I want to give an overview of the book of Philemon this evening. Paul's letter to Philemon is the shortest of Paul's canonical writings. It's approximately 430 words. And we're familiar with, rightfully so, and we rightfully cherish many of Paul's larger writings, his letter to the Romans, his first and second letter to the church in Corinth, Ephesians, Galatians, and yes, Hebrews. But too often, the brevity of some books, books like Philemon, tempt us to neglect them, or just because they're very quick to read, they're easy to read, they don't take much time to read, we kind of breeze through them without giving much attention to them or thinking what's in them. But this shouldn't be the case for us, because in one of Paul's medium-sized letters, he writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, Paul's brevity in this letter should not cause us to think of it as in any way less important. In fact, it is Paul's brevity in this letter that actually reveals something of his true genius, that he could be so clear on so many things in so few words. Paul's letter to Philemon is truly rich. It drips with fatness, one commentator wrote, with practical applications flowing out of the indicative of the gospel that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Out of that flows all sorts of implications. With the coming of Christ, and by that we mean the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, a new cosmic reality, a new order which has worldview-shifting ramifications for all life has come about. And this is seen clearly in Paul's letter to Philemon. Now, for a Pauline composition, the letter to Philemon is actually pretty straightforward. Paul and Timothy write a letter to a man called Philemon. And this man lives in Colossae. And they urge him to receive back a runaway slave of his named Onesimus, who has now become a Christian. He fled to the Apostle Paul, and under the Apostle Paul's ministry, he becomes a Christian. He gets saved. Not only should he receive Onesimus back, Paul says, into his home, he should also not punish Onesimus for running away, for his unfaithfulness, or for the financial loss that he brought upon Philemon. Rather, Philemon should receive him as a brother in Christ with all love, because that's what Onesimus is now to Philemon. So this is the historical setting and the circumstances of this little letter. But within it, we find robust teachings from the Apostle Paul on the implications of the gospel, such as faith, love, justice, mercy, forgiveness, and the fellowship, the kinonia, which all believers have with one another. The letter can be outlined as follows. In the first three verses, we have a greeting from the Apostle Paul to those whom he's writing to, primarily Philemon. Next, in verses 4 through 7, we have Paul's thanksgiving and prayer, where he thanks God and prays to God, asking that he would keep Philemon in the faith. They would keep him strong. He thanks God for all the advances and grace that Philemon has made and asks that God would increase those. And then in verses 8 through 20, the main section of the letter, we have Paul's appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And then we have some closing instructions in verses 21 through 25. Let's read the letter in its entirety and then walk through it together. Hear now the word of the Lord, book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So let's first notice the author or the authors. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. In most of Paul's letters, he refers to himself, I'm sure you've seen, as an apostle or as a servant. But here he calls himself a desmios, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus in more than one way, though. First, he's a captive to Christ in that he, like all Christians, is bound to render obedience to all of Christ's will, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus. It is his captive duty, you could say, to preach Christ no matter the circumstances, to be always serving Christ no matter what comes his way. Paul is also a prisoner in another sense, though. He has been imprisoned by the Roman authorities for his gospel witness to Jesus Christ. And likely he's writing from the city of Rome itself at this point in his life. So in this, Paul recognizes his duty. By saying that he is a prisoner, he recognizes his duty to serve Christ, his master. But Paul also recognizes his plight, that he's suffering for his faithfulness to Christ. He's one who's being persecuted for his faith in Christ. And I think this seasons the letter that Paul writes to Philemon with a peculiar unction. His words have authority as one bound in chains of servitude to Christ. He only speaks what Christ tells him to speak. Furthermore, his words have another weighty pathos to them. He is one who so loves Christ, he so loves the cause of Christ, that he's willing to suffer imprisonment for the cause of Christ and for the person of Christ. Philemon should give careful heed to the words of such a man like this, a man who was bound to Christ and saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or you could translate it as for Jesus Christ, a man who was willing to lay it all on the line, lay down his life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church. It would be a difficult thing to not give heed to Paul's exhortations while he's sitting there clothed with chains for Christ's sake, both spiritually and physically. Think of it, if a letter came to us from some beloved minister or from some faithful brother in Christ who we knew was laying in a dungeon for the rest of their days for the cause of Christ, it was likely going to die soon. Remember, Paul says, Paul the aged, he knows that he's coming to the end of his life. We would be greatly moved with compassion, wouldn't we? We would take that letter very seriously, especially if we noticed traces of rust on the letter from this man's chains. Here, Paul titles himself as one who has been faithful to Christ, even unto imprisonment. One that's so faithful to Christ is one that's worthy to be taught by, whose counsels and exhortations should be heeded. Paul mentions Timothy, our brother, whom Paul refers to in other places as my son in the faith. Timothy was likely well known to Philemon, being a constant companion and co-laborer in the gospel with Paul. I'm sure he knew who Timothy was, and he was no doubt also highly esteemed by Philemon. Philemon should take notice of the fact, therefore, that not only is the apostle Paul, one who's in chains for the gospel, one who considers himself as a prisoner for Jesus Christ, was writing to him, but also, on top of that, a faithful minister whom he also knew, Timothy. It's good to heed counsel from a wise person. It's a sign of wisdom itself to do so. But only a fool turns away the counsel of two or more godly men who are in agreement. Oftentimes people will come to authority figures in their life, whether it's wise parents or older brothers or sisters in the faith, or perhaps the session or pastors or elders, to be affirmed, not guided. They already have an idea of what they want. They don't really actually want to be helped in any way. We shouldn't be like that. We should be those who will heed the word of a wise man, a godly person, not one who's just looking to have their ears tickled, their itching ears tickled. We have to fight the temptation all the time, especially in our day and age, to just go searching for confirmation for what we already want someone to tell us. This happens a lot in pastoral ministry, where you have people come to you looking for advice or counsel, but when you give them advice and six other people give them advice, oftentimes they don't heed that advice. It's because they're not actually looking to be taught. But we need to try to put that pride away out of our hearts and learn to be taught by those who are faithful above us. So what Paul has done here is he's heaped up this counsel, this wisdom before Philemon. Not only myself, Paul, an apostle, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but also Timothy, our faithful brother. This letter comes to Philemon from the apostle Paul while he was wearing chains for Christ's sake, with the full endorsement of the faithful pastor Timothy. It should have great weight with him, in other words. Next, we notice the recipients in verse 1b and verse 2. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Philemon was apparently a wealthy resident in the city of Colossae. The church of Colossae, in fact, met in his house, and we know that was a practice often done in the early church as they're fleeing persecution and they couldn't use, or perhaps there wasn't a synagogue in that city and they weren't allowed to use it. They would often meet in homes, and a wealthy person who had an inner courtyard that could fit maybe a dozen or 20 people, sometimes 30 people, would host the church in their house, and the church would meet inside that wealthy person's house. So Philemon is one of these wealthy people in the city of Colossae, in the church of Colossae. He'd been converted under the preaching of Paul, and he was likely an elder, something. He might have been a pastor or even the pastor of this church in Colossae by Paul's use of the term fellow laborer for Philemon. Apphia is probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus is probably their son. And from the descriptions given by Paul to each of them, beloved, a fellow laborer, a fellow soldier, there's no doubt that this was a faithful and godly family that Philemon was head of. While the letter was also for the benefit of his family and for the church at large that was meeting at his house, it's primarily intended for Philemon, to guide him and to help him in working through this issue of his runaway slave who's now coming back. Paul acknowledges Philemon as a faithful man. He remembered him frequently in his prayers. We see that in verse 4. Recognized his true love for God and for all Christians, verse 5. And Paul prayed for Philemon that God would increase his love to Jesus and every good thing in him, verse 6. Paul knew that he was not writing to a stiff-necked man, in other words, a man who couldn't be taught, who couldn't be led, who couldn't be guided. But he knew he was writing to a man who loved God and who loved what was good. So he was sure, as we see it towards the end of the letter, that Philemon would heed his counsel. He knew that he was a beloved follower of Christ and fellow laborer in the gospel. There's something else that we should know about Philemon, though. He was not only a godly and faithful man, but he was also the master of a certain slave named Onesimus. This was the occasion for the letter. Onesimus had run away from Philemon. Apparently, he'd taken some of the family property with him. And then he went and met with Paul, where he was converted, and now Paul is sending him back. And this brings us to a difficult topic, especially in our day and age, that of slavery. This letter has been the subject, the letter of Philemon, has been the subject of much controversy, especially in the past few years, for this very reason, because of slavery. Philemon is a faithful, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian. He might even be the pastor of this church in Colossae, but Philemon is also a slaveholder. He has slaves, at least one, Onesimus. How should we view this? What are we supposed to do with this information in our day and age? Many godly men from our recent past have been canceled or have been posthumously damned to hell for being slave owners. Think of Jonathan Edwards. Think of George Whitefield, R.L. Dabney, Stonewall Jackson. The list could go on and on and on of men who owned slaves, godly, God-fearing Christian men, theologians and preachers who have been posthumously damned to hell in the past few years or canceled. You can't read their writings. You can't talk about them because they owned slaves. So should we cancel Philemon? Should we cancel the Apostle Paul? Well, of course not. We must deal, rather, with what the Bible teaches and the context in which it was written, regardless of our modern opinions, regardless of our modern culture, or regardless of our personal feelings on the topic. We have to receive all of the Bible. We've all heard the Reformation watchword, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And we certainly don't believe as Reformed believers in nuda scriptura, scripture without anything else. We believe the church, we believe that the church has had the Holy Spirit leading her all of these centuries. We look to creeds, we look to confessions to be helped in our understanding of the Bible. But too often we reject tota scriptura, that is all of scripture. We want to use the Bible words and Bible ways and be comfortable with it. We want to open the scriptures and receive them for all that they are and not try to gloss over things. It's important to remember that slavery has been a ubiquitous institution throughout all of the world for the entirety of human existence, practically. This is simply the reality. Onesimus was a Roman slave in the first century, and Philemon was his owner. We cannot ignore or dismiss this fact. What we have to do, what we must do, is seek to understand that fact within the broader picture of first century Roman slavery, pagan slavery as it was, and the Bible's teaching on the subject of slavery. It's important to know that the institution of slavery in first century Rome is worlds apart from the kind of slavery which God regulates in His Word. And even the kind of slavery that we had here in the United States. It's worlds apart. One commentator put it like this, described it like this, the difference between the two. Quote, in the Greco-Roman setting of the first century, the condition of slaves was absolutely appalling. While some slaves would have decent masters through the luck of the draw, the institution of slavery in the Mediterranean world was completely pagan from front to back. Slaves had no legal rights, no right to marry. The paterfamilias, that's the head of the household, could execute them for trivial causes if he wished, and they had no right to reject sexual abuse. This was radically different from the quote-unquote slavery of the Old Testament, which was little more than a form of indentured servanthood. This is why it is important when we talk about things like this to qualify the phrase slavery in the Bible, quote-unquote. In one case, we are talking about laws as God gave them to His people. And in another, we are dealing with how God instructed Christians to respond to an unbelieving pagan institution. The book of Philemon gives us an outstanding example of how the Apostle Paul put his own teaching on this important subject into practice. End quote. I found that, quote, extremely helpful in clarifying the differences between when we're thinking of the first century pagan Roman institution of slavery versus the slavery that's discussed in the Old Testament, the slavery which God gives laws to His people for and how they should view it and operate within that institution. So Onesimus ran away from his master, Philemon. After his conversion under the Apostle Paul, Paul sends him back with Tychius, carrying two letters. One of the letters is to the church in Colossae, and another one is for Philemon. In the letter to the church in Colossae, the God-breathed command to slaves from the Apostle Paul was this: obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 25. In fact, there's more slaves than ever before in human history right now. Some studies have shown there's more slavery than ever before. And as much as modern people might not like it, the Bible does not ignore slavery, nor does it in any place outright condemn it. Rather, Scripture informs us how the lives of slaves were to be improved, pointing them to the greatest servant of all, Christ Jesus, as their motivating factor for faithful service to their earthly masters. So Paul not only gives instructions for slaves like Onesimus, but he also gives instructions to masters like Philemon. In Colossians 4:1, he says that masters are to give unto their bondservants, unto their slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing that they also have a master in heaven. Just like the Apostle Paul is a doulos, a slave, so too he's reminding these masters that they have to behave themselves in a Christian way, in Christian conduct to their slaves, to be masters like their master, for they also are slaves of Christ Jesus. Onesimus should be faithful in his service to his master Philemon. That's his duty that Christ puts upon him, that he might honor his greater and true master, Jesus Christ. So it's a complete worldview shift. He's not looking to Philemon, nor are any of the slaves in this context supposed to be looking to their earthly masters to try to please them for an end in itself. Rather, they should be looking to something higher, serving Christ as their true master. Likewise, Philemon and other masters should honor and love Onesimus, no longer viewing him as nothing more than a slave, nothing more than property, but as a beloved brother, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16. A beloved brother in Jesus Christ. And he's supposed to love him even with the same love and honor that he loves and honors the Apostle Paul, he says. We are so far removed from this. Sometimes I think that we get hung up. We get confused when we even enter into this discussion. This is worldview changing. This is world-rocking revelation. It completely flips everything on its head. Philemon owns Onesimus. Onesimus is his property. He is his slave. That's all that he should ever have thought to view him as in his pagan Roman context. And now Paul says, not only do you view him as equal, you view him as a fellow brother in Christ, a co-heir with Christ. The gospel has transformed, recreated, renewed even this evil pagan institution. It's amazing. The love of Christ given to both of these men, Philemon and Onesimus, can allow them now to see each other as equals and to love each other as brethren. That's the power of the gospel in the first century context. As Paul says in the letter Onesimus carried under his arm, remember? He comes with Tychius, carrying two letters, one to Philemon, one to the church in Colossae. Colossians 3:11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The slave, Onesimus, is carrying that under his arm to his master, Philemon. He's more free than he's ever been in his life or that he ever could be, now being set free in the Son, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The believers in Colossae, whether slave or master, are to put off all anger, wrath, and malice, and are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave them. And above all, they are to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Colossians 3:8-12-14. As one commentator said on this, quote, "Love can dissolve the chains of slavery. Envy, malice, and hatred can only replace one set of chains with another." End quote. The scriptures, it's important to remember, we'll come to passages like this, but also any passage. The scriptures always inform us as Christians how we are to live in light of our great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. The redemption that we have in Him. In every sphere of life, in every vocation that we are given by God, and in every circumstance that we find ourselves in by God's providence. The scriptures are teaching us how we are to view those things in light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done. Our aim, therefore, as Christians, it should not be to bemoan our present conditions, but to humbly and joyfully receive all things from our God of providence, as we studied a few Lord's Day evenings ago. The Bible's concern for us is not that we know how to escape our present circumstances and get a better life now, our best life now, perhaps, but how we can glorify God in our present circumstances. That's the Bible's concern. Doing all things to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So Philemon would receive this letter. And as a Christian master, it's his duty now to act like a Christian master should. He is to have the mind of Christ, being heavenly minded, setting his mind on those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and his affection on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3:1-2. I think it's important to note also that Paul here also solicits the entire church body, many of whom he addresses individually in verses 22 through 25. They all knew of Onesimus' sin, the sin that Onesimus had committed against Philemon, how it had affected him financially, how it had affected their family when the slave ran away from his master. They're also urged by the Apostle Paul to show mercy in receiving him back into fellowship, also viewing him as a co-heir with Christ, as a brother in Christ. So to all these recipients, Paul writes in the name of God, reminding them that they're recipients of God's mercy and grace, and thus they're to have peace, not only with God, but also with one another. Verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a very simple, but a very true thing. That those who have received mercy from God ought to extend mercy as well. Those who together call God their Father through Jesus Christ ought to treat each other with love and forgiveness as common siblings in the faith. That is, we are to have brotherly love for one another. In verses 4 through 7, Paul then commends Philemon and gives thanks to God for him. Paul offers continual prayers of thanksgiving to God for Philemon. Philemon is a man of great faith and love towards Christ and all Christ's people, he says in verse 5. He's one who's diligent to minister the gospel to those around him, we see in verse 6. Philemon's ministry and love to the saints has been a great joy, the Apostle Paul recognizes, a consolation to those around him. Philemon was the kind of faithful, godly Christian that continually refreshed the hearts of the saints, we read in verse 7. Paul prays that these graces will continue and increase in Philemon. But I think it's important to recognize in that section of the letter that this is not just simply there to display Paul's pastoral hearts or the kinds of things that Paul is praying for, how much he loves Philemon. It indeed does that, but it also serves to support his following pleas to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. A man who so loves the saints in Christ, like Philemon, ought to be one who surely also receives a brother in Christ. A brother in Christ like Onesimus. A person whose heart has been melted by the gospel is one who can be molded by the gospel as well. Paul doesn't have to be bold in Christ and command Philemon to do what is fitting, he says in verse 8. Philemon's not some proud and hardened man who can't be taught. He's not unreasonable. Rather, because of the work of Christ that he has done in Philemon, Paul says that for love's sake, he can rather appeal to Philemon. He doesn't have to command Philemon, verse 9. But we should be those who seek to also be so melted by the love of Christ that we can be molded by his will and his word. When we read it in the scriptures, when we hear it proclaimed from the pulpit, that we would be those who are willing to heed Christ's word, to be molded by him and formed into the image of God's Son. If not for man's sake or for my sake, we should at least do it for Christ's sake. Let us love Christ so much, that will be the main motivation for us, is to do things for Christ's sake, like we see here in Philemon. In verse 10, Paul comes to the subject matter at hand. He says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus had gravely sinned against God and running away from his master. And he'd also sinned against his master by running away and his master's family. He'd hurt an entire community of people by running away from his master. Onesimus' sin was twofold, really. He not only caused sorrow of heart to Philemon and his family, but he also negatively affected them financially, it appears in verse 18. Onesimus was a source of income for the home. In addition, it appears Onesimus heaped one sin upon another, and some commentators think that he actually stole money from Philemon that he might run away to Rome. Though he sat under faithful teaching at church and at home, Onesimus the slave remained unconverted and sought his own will rather than God's will. His own glory rather than God's glory. Yet, what does Paul call him here? His son. He's his son that has been conceived and delivered by the gospel of Christ and through the gospel of Christ. This teaches us two things. Man's hardness and better, the power of the gospel. A man can sit under the preaching of the scriptures, having the scriptures and the doctrines of God clearly laid out before them, week in and week out, and yet remain unconverted for all of that. That's how hard man's heart is. That's how blind he is spiritually. We covered that in our series on the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, a few months back, Pastor Joel's sermon on total depravity. Man is hardened in sin. He's dead in sin. He can do nothing but rot. Nothing but the supernatural and free working of God upon a man can bring him to saving faith in Christ. Yet when the power of God through the gospel effectually works upon men, nothing can hinder them from becoming new creations in Christ Jesus. So you see the hardness of Onesimus, that he's sitting in the church of Colossae, hearing the gospel preached. He's a member of a godly Christian family, yet he remains unconverted. And yet we still know of the power of the gospel to save. God always gets his man, as we say so often here. None shall thwart God's purposes to save his elect people, even if they run away. Therefore, we must not lean on our own powers and try to convert people. We don't have that power anyway. That's not in our repertoire. We don't have that ability to convert people, do we? Nor should we ever give up hope, on the other hand, that God cannot remove the heart of stone. I'm sure some of you have relatives. I know I have relatives and friends that I've shared the gospel with till I was blue in the face, that I've been sharing the gospel with and praying for years and years and years. That teaches me that the heart of man is surely dull, that the heart of man is hard, that he is dead in sin. But that the tendency can be for us too often to give up hope. But we should never give up hope, because the power is in the gospel. Yahweh is salvation, not our apologetic prowess, not our ability to convince someone, not how clearly we articulate the gospel, but the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Onesimus remained unconverted under the preaching that he heard in Colossae, under the family worship that he took part in Philemon's house. But he was nonetheless converted, wasn't he? Under Paul's ministry. It's ironic that the name Onesimus, it means profitable. That's what Onesimus means. It means profitable. He had been anything but profitable, though, hadn't he? He was not only a bad slave, to his master while he was with him, verse 11. But he had done Philemon and his family further harm by abandoning the family, by stealing from them, whether directly taking money from the house or by his absence, money is depleted, and thus he's stealing in that sense. He didn't even profit from the preaching of the word that he sat under and be converted. So this profitable one, Onesimus, was largely unprofitable, which Paul recognizes in verse 11. By the gospel, this was to be reversed. This was to be reversed. He was once unprofitable, but now Paul calls him his son, just like he calls Timothy his son in the faith. Philemon knew Paul well. Remember, he's converted under the ministry of Paul. And by a strange providence, it's amazing that we have examples of this all throughout Scripture of just interesting providences that we could never plan something like that, but here we see it. By a strange providence, Onesimus runs away from Philemon, and he goes to Rome, takes the money with him. I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to get away from Philemon. And then he runs into Paul. He goes and meets with Paul, and he is converted. Back in Colossae, Onesimus had sat in church every Lord's Day and had been a servant in a faithful Christian family. He frequently heard the word of God, the truth as it is in Jesus. And yet it only hardened his heart further, didn't it? He resisted the gospel. He resisted his master's God. He flees from one means of grace in Colossae to another means of grace with Paul. Now Paul appeals to Philemon on behalf of his son Onesimus, writing, "I have begotten him in my bonds." Verse 10. Though the word of God did not beget faith in Onesimus at home, it did when he was with Paul. God always gets his man. You can run and run and run, just like the case of Jonah. We can run and flee from God, but if God so chooses to save a man, there's nothing he can do to stop that. So too, let us never give up hope for those whom we're praying for, those whom we are sharing the gospel with, because God can yet save them. He flees from one means of grace into the arms of another means of grace, the Apostle Paul. Onesimus was once unprofitable to Philemon. But now that he's a believer, Paul says that Onesimus is profitable to you and to me. A Christian is a blessing to those around him. The kindred spirit and the shared love that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ make us great encouragements to one another. We should always remember that. We serve as a means of grace and refreshment in pointing one another to Christ. This is the meaning of death and resurrection, that we're brought from the oldness of the old man and death and sin and brought to newness of life in Christ Jesus. We bring the savor of the gospel of Christ with us everywhere we go. Remember, Paul's languishing in prison and he needs someone to minister to him. And Paul was hoping that Philemon would send someone to care for Paul, to minister to Paul, to sit with Paul, to pray with Paul, to share the gospel with Paul and remind him of God's goodness. But Philemon never sent anyone. Another turn of God's providence. The fleeing Onesimus comes to Paul, is converted, and serves Paul, ministering to him in his bonds. Paul tells Philemon that he desired to keep Onesimus with him. That's how useful Onesimus had become. The unprofitable one had become quite profitable to the Apostle Paul. In verse 13, he says, "That on your behalf you might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." So, by providence, Onesimus once served a great encouragement to Paul in Philemon's place, doing what Philemon could not do. He refused to serve Philemon physically, but now, in Christ, he serves Paul spiritually. And so Paul had grown to love Onesimus, considering him his own heart, literally my own bowels, he says, verse 12. We are often a blessing to those around us, even when we don't realize it. Never underestimate the blessing of Christian fellowship. We too often do that. We underestimate the blessing of Christian fellowship, or as the Puritans used to call it, conference with one another. The conference of believers. The blessing of Christian fellowship. For Onesimus to just be there with Paul was a great blessing to him, was a great encouragement to him. Onesimus certainly probably did not know a whole lot about theology, certainly not as much as Paul, yet he was a great encouragement, so much so that Paul wanted to keep him with him. Paul gives Philemon a few instructions on how he should now act towards the newly converted Onesimus. Now that he's converted, now that I'm sending him back to you, here's how you should behave towards him. He must forgive Onesimus. He'd done much damage to Philemon. Still, he must forgive him. It's funny, as Christians, we see the devil laboring ironically on us, doesn't he? He causes Christians to be the most miserly in mercy and grace when we should be the ones most free and lavish in our giving of mercy and grace to other people. Christians have a duty to be forgiving and compassionate because God has been compassionate to them and forgiven them their eternal debt, paying it in his own blood in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a command of Christ, not a suggestion of positive thinking gurus, to forgive one another, to be loving to one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's on these grounds that Paul is pleading with Philemon, saying, forgive him. Don't charge his debt. Do not be angry with him, but forgive him. Next, he must receive Onesimus. Not only forgive him, but also warmly receive him back into his own house as a restored servant. In verse 12, he says, I am sending him, that is Onesimus, back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. It's not only Philemon's Christian duty to receive him back. Paul points out that it is actually to his spiritual and domestic advantage that he receive Onesimus back warmly as a brother in Christ. He will not only be a physical blessing as a servant, as a slave to Philemon, which he wasn't before, but now he will also be a spiritual blessing as a brother in Christ. Paul writes in verses 15 and 16, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If the Apostle Paul's faith, let's just think about this for a minute, was strengthened by Onesimus, how much more would Philemon's? If the Apostle Paul gives the commendation to him, saying, this man is of great use to you, he's profitable to your spiritual life, for I have found it to be so, how much more will Philemon? The gospel has flipped reality once again, we see. It's turned everything on its head. It's made everything new in Christ. Prior, Onesimus was a slave that Philemon owned in this life. But Paul says that now he will be owned forever as a beloved brother in Christ Jesus, a co-inheritor of Christ with him. Philemon, in other words, has more reason now than ever to receive and cherish Onesimus. Paul goes on to demonstrate for Philemon what kind of Christian behavior he ought to have towards Onesimus. And in this, brotherly kindness, brotherly love and mercy leads the way. If Philemon received the Apostle Paul as a brother, the Apostle Paul says that you should likewise count Onesimus as a brother and so receive him. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Again, that's pretty high commendation. If the Apostle Paul told us, this is a good brother in Christ, receive him, I think we would probably think it a good idea to listen, wouldn't we? And that's the same thing that's happening here with Philemon. In fact, Paul goes further in demonstrating Christian charity. Paul is willing to live what he preaches. Verse 18, if he, that is Onesimus, has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. So whatever financial loss Philemon had suffered because of Onesimus, by his running away or by him stealing something, Paul says that he, the apostle in chains in prison in Rome, will repay him. So if the apostle Paul, sitting in prison, is willing to undertake for this brother, how much more should Philemon forgive the wrong that was done to him? Why not rather be wronged, as he says in another place? With prudence, I think we should act this way towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's our duty and we are commanded to do so. That we're willing to forgive the wrongs, especially that are done by our brethren, and to undertake the causes of another. Paul presses the point further, saying in verses 19 and 20, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by you owe me even your own self besides? The fact that Philemon was a Christian was due to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And just as you came to Christ, you came to be set free from the bondage that you had in sin, the shackles of death and sin through my ministry. So too has your slave, Onesimus, been set free. Now he is no longer bound to sin. He's no longer bound to death. He is made new in Christ Jesus. So to receive him. Receive him. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, the Apostle Paul says. He's laying it on thick on Philemon, isn't he? I've begotten you as well as Onesimus unto the Lord. If you love me, make my joy. The Apostle Paul, my joy, full by receiving Onesimus. With all the love in Christ as a brother that he deserves. Nothing fills my heart with more joy than Christians dwelling in love and unity. It's basically what he's saying. In verse 21, Paul adds, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Again, he appeals to Philemon's Christian character. I don't think we should read this as if it's in doubt whether Philemon was going to receive Onesimus back or not. He was. Philemon was a good man. He was likely a good master to Onesimus. Onesimus ran away because Onesimus was a sinner and was doing wrong in running away from his master. Not because Philemon was a bad master. It's likely that he was a good master, a godly master, a Christian master. So he's confident in the obedience of Philemon. Not that he'll just do everything that he's writing and exhorting him to do, but even much more. He knows that Philemon is a godly man, a man who loves the saints, a man who refreshes Christians everywhere he goes. It would be out of character, therefore, for Philemon if Onesimus came back to give him the cold shoulder, to beat him, to exact revenge on him. Paul doesn't think that that's going to happen. He's confident in the obedience of Philemon. Oh, that the people would say that about us as Christians. They'd be confident in our obedience and how often we aren't. Remember, we have to view all of Christian duty, Christian obedience, Christian good works as flowing out of the gospel. The imperatives of the Scripture flow out of the indicatives of Scripture that Christ is Lord, that Christ is Savior, that Christ has given His life for us, and He's made us new creations in Christ Jesus. We don't labor in obedience unto the Lord to be justified, but because we are justified. We are obedient out of gratitude. And we're never perfectly obedient. Don't ever rest in your obedience. Don't ever look to your obedience, of course. But oh, we should love Christ so much that we want people to be able to think of us as Christians that I have no doubt in that Christian's obedience, that he'll obey all things that Christ has given him. At least he'll do his best. That he will cast off the flesh. That he'll refresh the saints wherever he goes. That his love and faithfulness will be known to all. Oh, that we would be those kinds of Christians. We're basically out of time. Let me give a couple of applications. We are the runaway servant. We are Onesimus, aren't we? Both in our original sin and falling, running away from the Lord, being dead in sins and transgressions. We all have gone out of the way, Romans 3:12 tells us. We've all become unprofitable to God and not fulfilled the very reason for which we were created, which is to glorify and enjoy God, to have communion with God and fellowship with God. But even as believers, we are the runaway servant. How often as believers are we rebellious against God? How often as believers do we turn away? Do we run away from Him? Like Jonah, we run away from our master's call. Our flesh wars against the Spirit. And until we're glorified at death, we are continually assaulted on every side by our besetting sins. So, though we're saved, we still abandon our master on a daily basis. We are the runaway slave. And this should cause us to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. Christ, the second application, Christ is the greater master who receives us. We have no reason to doubt that Philemon would receive Onesimus. And that should remind us that all Christian character, whatever we see in other Christian believers that we admire and is profitable to us, is but a dim reflection of Christ's character as they're being made into the image of Christ. So Philemon's loving reception of Onesimus lays before us a picture of Christ's reception of us as believers. That when we come to Him, He will receive us. Though we've rebelled, though we've strayed from God, yet in Christ, by grace, through faith, we are restored unto Him, and we are warmly received as His children. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us make quick work of returning unto God when we sin as Christians. He's always ready and always willing to forgive us and receive us in Christ, because if we are in Christ, if we are united to Him, we are already accepted in the Beloved. We are already members of His body, and He will not treat His body poorly. Lastly, Christ is the greater Paul interceding for us. Paul, in this letter, acts as a mediator between Philemon and Onesimus, doesn't he? He intercedes for Onesimus, beseeching Philemon, by the mercy of Christ and the new faithfulness of Onesimus, to receive Onesimus as a brother, to love him, to forgive him, to treat him well. And we know that Christ is our greater mediator, our true mediator, our only mediator between us and God. Both at our salvation and every moment of every day, you and I have no other mediator than Christ Jesus. That's why we can never look to ourselves. We can never look to our pastor, our elders, our marriage, our family, whatever it is, we can never look to anything but Christ, as we heard about this past Lord's Day evening. In another place, Paul writes that there's no other mediator between God and man than the man, Christ Jesus. We come to God through Him, and through Him, God views us. We are united to Christ. He sees us not with all of our sin, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. What boldness this should give us. Not only in approaching to God to ask for forgiveness, but more so to live unto God, asking God for the strength to live unto Him. Not to earn our salvation, but because we are saved, because we do love Him, that we might demonstrate our love to our Master. He died for our sins, and through faith in Him, we're united to Him and are seen in Christ's own righteousness before God the Father. Daily, moment by moment, Christ's blood and righteousness stand before the throne of God as a continual testimony that we are accepted in the Beloved. Our sins are washed away, but we are not left morally neutral. That would be good enough, more than we deserve, wouldn't it? For us to just have all of our sins wiped away. No, to this is added the righteousness of the holy and perfect, spotless Lamb of God, God's only begotten eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who undertook for us. This is a cause for great joy and for great gratitude wrought obedience. In brief, this rich letter of Philemon, we have seen a passionate argument for true Christian living on the part of masters and slaves. We love others because God first loved us. We forgive others because God first forgave us in Christ. We count no wrongs against us from our brothers and sisters in Christ, because God counts none of our wrongs against us in Christ. Let us serve God in true humility and dwell in Christian unity together. Our God and our salvation command it, not recommend it.